Well, good morning. It is good to be here, and not only on a Sunday, but here, the privilege of preaching to you. For those of you who do know me, you probably know me too well. And for those of you who don't, well, here's your chance to get to know what I'm thinking in these days. But we are following a pattern. We're following the book of James, not quite in sequential order, verse by verse, but we're going to be jumping into chapter 2 of James this morning, and I would encourage you, if you have a Bible or a phone where you have a Bible on it, to find it. It's after Hebrews in the paper version, probably the same in the digital version, but you just never know. Chapter 2, James chapter 2, these words. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. May God speak through his imperishable and everlasting word to us today. I've put up on the slides here, and hopefully it will work. I've never used the Keynote system and iPad, so this is a first for me, and you're the first to experience it as well, for good or ill. God has no favorites, and that's obviously the theme and the flavor coming through these verses in James. But I think if you're anything like me, and I'm assuming you are, you do. We all have favorites, or we're partial to things. The first thing that struck me about this particular passages, it has some very interesting phrases that you can almost take out and take away with you. I want to just pass a few of them on to you. And here are some of the interesting phrases in James chapter 2. That God shows no partiality. It will come up eventually, I think. Oh, there we go. He shows no partiality. He encourages us to make no distinctions among ourselves. As James says, he throws in the thought that when we start doing that, we are judges with evil thoughts. He then challenges us to fulfill the royal law, and we'll refer to that shortly. And then he sums up this whole part by saying, nevertheless, mercy triumphs over judgment. I want us just to simply go through these headings and give some thought to each of them, and then to very specifically apply it to our own lives. And if we don't get to that part, well, we've pretty much failed. Show no partiality is the first thing. I hinted at earlier, those of you who know me well will know much of what I'm about to show you. But for those who don't know me, here is what I'm partial to. I am partial to a curry every now and again, more frequently the better. I am very partial, and it's very difficult when you pass the Thornton's special toffee shop in St. Enoch Centre every day not to go in and buy more. I've got a stash planked in my office, because a certain person who lives with me also likes it as well. Doesn't like our teeth. Forgive me if you're training to be a dentist, or particularly for the next section, if you're a cardiologist. I also like buttercase, toffee. Anything with toffee in it, I'm for it. And I keep dentists in a job. So I'm partial to these things. I'm also partial to music. And of course, most of you will recognize some of these young lads who are now old men like me. The Beatles is what I grew up in. That was my era. But I'm also partial to listening to Emily Sandé, who's got an amazing voice and an amazing talent to write songs. What are you partial to? What are the things that just tick your box, so to speak? James is seeing it, though, in not that light-hearted way, but in a much more serious way, and I think that's what I want to focus on today. The partiality that leads to the points he makes later, that we start to think not just frivolously, but badly on other people. And I'd like just to highlight one or two particular partialities that you find in Scripture, in the Old Testament one, and Jesus in a parable that he told. For example, the Old Testament situation with Abraham and Sarah. You remember the story, Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. And one of the human ways of resolving that, in Sarah's mind, was in order to pacify her husband and not giving him an heir, she suggested that he should have her slave, her maidservant, as his concubine in order to produce an heir for his posterity, as if that somehow would work. And though you might think it was a foolish thing to do, but it seemed a practical and logical thing to do at the time. And when you look back in that period in ancient history, and you look at the present current day situation, you realize that we are living in days in which we are suffering from that very action, that partiality that was shown by Sarah to Hagar, her maidservant, brought about a catastrophe that we are still struggling with between the Jewish people and the Arab people to this very day. And we can trace the lineage of all these people right back to Abraham. Each of the Arab peoples and the Jewish peoples claim Abraham as their father. And it's true. But it's there the divergence becomes challenging for us, because we're trying to undo thousands of years of history whereby that people, the Ishmaelites, became eventually the Arab peoples, which are so much at war with the Jewish people even at this moment. That grew out of partiality. That grew out of favoritism that went badly wrong, because Sarah started to look upon Hagar and think, I don't like the way she looks at me, and I don't like the way that Abraham favors her. And thus came the spite and the dreadful way she treated her slave. And indeed, God had to intervene for the wickedness that she was perpetrating against her. There's another interesting story where Jesus tells us in his parable of the lost son, or the loving father, or whatever way you want to take your emphasis on the prodigal son story, is that partiality and favoritism grows out of that situation, and Jesus draws it out of the situation whereby the father is so pleased and delighted that his son has come home, but the elder son is so filled with bitterness and anger and resentment, because deep down he wanted to be the son that was preferred. He was the one that wanted his father to be partial to. And yet, as he says, you go and kill the fatted calf for him. And he throws in a thought that Anselm Grun, a Benedictine monk who's reflecting on this parable, highlights, that something I hadn't noticed before. It's the elder son that throws in the story, or the thought, that the younger son had spent his money on prostitutes. Earlier in the parable, it's just wasteful living, but he hones it in and perhaps is reflecting some of his own deep inner frustrations. Here I have stuck faithfully with my father, and yet I have nothing. I have no woman, I have no family, I have no wealth, but he's lavishing it on that waster. And so we see how that partiality grows into deep, bitter resentment. The word partiality is very important in this part, in this passage, because it highlights something that we would not see in the original language. It's the conflation of two words, the word for face and the word for to take or to receive. And what the Greek language was trying to do was trying to picture something that the Oriental would understand through actions. And it was the word that tried to depict someone who comes before another and lies down in front of them and prostrates themselves and waits for the favor of the one they prostrate before to lift their face, to lift their head. And so the Greek word combines that action to lift the face. That's what partiality means. It's to show favor. To show favor. And if a whole line of people lined up with all their desires to entreat the person in front of them, then they would see it as showing favor to one and not to the rest. Hello, Robert. Can you come? And when you go through the scriptures into the New Testament, you discover all sorts of times when that word partiality is used. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:9, one master in heaven, we have one master in heaven who shows no partiality. In Colossians 3:25, it says the wrongdoer will be paid back for wrong they have done. There is no favoritism. There is no partiality. James tells us the same thing. There is no partiality with God. Don't show favoritism. We'll come back to that. We want to look at the challenge then, not only to show no partiality, to make no distinctions. Here I have to confess is the pastor in me, who when I look out to a congregation, I think, when I look at people, I think, wow, here's a great opportunity for folks who are gathering in, and perhaps as you think about it, you'll realize how easy it is to start looking at people for what they can give rather than who they are. And I certainly have done this in my time, I confess, when I've looked at people with resources, either in their wealth, their financial wealth, or whether in their skill base, or whether their educational achievements, or whether it's just people who think like me, you know, PLU, people like us that you feel comfortable with. You start to think, oh, these people are going to bring something extra to the congregation. They're going to bring something of value, something that will enable us to grow and develop and expand. I have committed that sin of partiality at times. And now I find that I'm not free from that, even in my new role as a workplace chaplain, organizing other chaplains. People who come forward to me and say, I would like to become a chaplain. And I think, I'm not so sure. And then I think of others who I think, well, that person would be wonderful in this role. Or I speak to the managing director of a company who might get me an in to the company and allow me to introduce chaplaincy to that organization. Or I think about people who might donate some cash and enable the organization to develop and flourish. Or I think of people who come forward who've had a theological training, and I think, thank you, God. Here's somebody who understands the scriptures, who can interpret it, who can share it in a simple way with those who don't know anything about Jesus. And I'm away in one, thinking all these wonderful thoughts about people that God sees differently from me. Let me tell you about one such person who came and asked if they could become a chaplain. Interviewed the person, I was not sure at all. This was just a typical retired lady from Presbyterian background. I wondered where she was with faith at all, if anything. Just wasn't sure. But followed through, persevered, and now she's the most valuable asset to the team. I have been overwhelmed. I have been humbled. I have been blown away by this person as she has grown in her faith, who's now able to stand up in front of people and talk about how God has drawn her into this ministry and he's released her and enabled her to do things she's never done before. She is pioneering stuff. She is knocking on businesses' doors, asking them to receive chaplaincy, and she's achieving it in the areas that I failed in. So humbled by this. So rebuked by God in the assumptions that I make, humanly speaking, the partiality, the distinctions I make, and what God has in mind. Stephen referred to this last Sunday in his theme of his Easter message, that God is always about surprising us. He works in ways that we just don't contemplate or imagine. And he surprises us by doing things in a context that we would dismiss. I want to show you a clip of someone who is interesting in her own right. And it does refer to my own work as I am engaging with it just now. And hopefully, if technology doesn't fail us, we shall see this in a moment. Let's see. Unfortunately, we've got to bear with the ads because we're cheapskates. Right, here we go.
Good morning. You know, I survived Alcatraz. So this should be a piece of cake, right? I wonder what comes to mind when you think of our tomorrows, the tomorrows of people with Down syndrome. Some of you may be thinking, is there a tomorrow for people like us? And given what is happening in the world of prenatal testing, anyone would question that. Well, I'm here today not only to make a case for Down syndrome, but to spread the idea that all lives matter. I would like to start by telling you a story about my fifth grade teacher. It was their first year of teaching when I showed up in her class. She didn't know anything about Down syndrome, but that didn't matter, because she knew I wanted to learn, and she wanted to teach. We stayed in touch all these years, even after she got married and moved to Germany. She always made time for me when she came back to the States. A few years ago, I got a special letter from her. She told me she was pregnant, and she needed my help. She needed my help because her baby would be born with Down syndrome. The diagnosis came very early in her pregnancy. She pushed back on any discussion of termination because she knew Down syndrome from a completely different perspective than her doctor did. She taught him about one of her fifth grade students, me. So, what is Down syndrome anyway? Well, let me take you back to your high school biology classes where you learned about chromosomes. You have 23 pairs of chromosomes in every cell in your body. 46 total. Well, I have one more than you do.
If you want to see the remainder of that clip, you just go to YouTube and type in Karen Gaffney. If you'd like to see it later, I'll give you the means to get in touch with that particular piece. Interesting, it's hard sometimes to pick up the lady's diction because of her Down syndrome. But one thing that's for sure, she is a very capable woman who's done amazing things. She's swam the English Channel, and that's part of her motivation to help draw attention to folks who are affected by Down syndrome adversely by raising the interest of the wider population to what is achievable when people educate and take into the community those who are born with Down syndrome. Got to be very careful because you're almost falling into the trap of talking about people who are suffering from Down syndrome. What is that? listen to that lady, and she is not suffering. And what she draws to mind is the fact that everyone has worth. Everyone that we have a partiality to ignore or to dismiss, for whatever reason, we are failing in our need, as James describes us, to be open to the ministry of and the Spirit of God in those people. Whether it's people who have got special needs, as we would describe it, whether it's people who belong to ethnic minorities, whether it's people who live in the schemes that outlie the city of Glasgow. And let me tell you another story about a lady who tried to serve as a workplace chaplain and eventually had to decide it wasn't the ministry for her. And that was fine because she worked very hard at applying herself but found it just wasn't working for her. But she told me about one of the ministries she is doing. And again, to her own credit, she didn't paint herself in a good light because she said, we were working with the homeless and there was this lady who came to us one evening. She came for a meal. She had just been put out of her home. She had no money. She had no recourse to getting any place. She was going to be living on the street that night. And we were all wondering, what should we do? Should we maybe put her up in a hotel? And others who came for a meal, other people who shared her plight, this couple came up and said, oh, no, Hen, no, don't do that. We'll take you back to our house. You can sleep in our sofa. Maybe you folks could give us a blanket, an extra blanket, and we'll take it. And much to this Christian lady's shame, here were others in the same situation finding the solution for this lady and taking her away and looking after her and caring for her. We have to be so conscious that when we start to apply partiality to other people, we miss the heart of what the gospel's about. And it's sometimes other people whom we would dismiss or ignore who teach us, reflect something back of the mercy and the grace of our Father in heaven. And that leads us to this horrible thought that James is saying, because he's saying, when we allow partiality to begin to take a grip of us and to start to shape the way we behave and live, how our attitudes are coloured by it, we are becoming judges with evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts. And that's a hard thing to hear. I would hate to think that I am like that, but James is saying that's the follow on. When you live in that zone or in that frame of mind. Peter, I remind you of Peter's situation when God came to him in a vision. Cornelius, who was a Gentile, was calling for his help, and Peter was unaware of that at the time. God was already preparing Peter for the shock of being asked by Gentiles to hear the gospel. And you remember the story where Peter was in his upper room. He was waiting for his evening meal. He fell into a hypnotic trance. And God lowers in a dream or a vision this blanket, this sheet with all the animals of the world, and it's saying to him, Peter, arise, kill and eat. And of course Peter's saying, you're offending my Jewishness, God, Father. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. How can you tell me to kill something that would be regarded by the law as unclean? And it was only through that experience that Peter was then able to say to his Jewish friends and the church at large, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. The gospel was in a battle over partiality in the early days of the Christian church between the Greeks and the Jews. And there was a Jewish segment that wanted to be very partial and say that you only could be a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to submit to circumcision. You had to obey the law. And of course, Paul and Peter had their battles about trying to interpret that. But if you could only understand that how crucial that aspect of partiality was. Partiality was in danger of breaking the church apart. Ralph Martin translates James 2:1 by saying, my brothers, you should not try to combine the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the practice of favoritism, partiality. Here, James is depicting a church that was divided over the treatment of rich and the poor. And James regards this favoritism, this partiality, as on the same plane and category as committing adultery or committing murder. And, you know, even though I say that and I read that, I don't somehow make that compute in my head. It doesn't seem as serious to me. But it is so, according to Scripture. The issue about judges with evil thoughts has also got the possibility that the situation James was describing was not this Sunday morning worship or wherever the Christian brothers and sisters gathered to worship. He wasn't thinking necessarily about when people come to worship and there's the rich people on one side and the poor put to the back, or whatever way we want to describe it. He uses the judicial aspect to this by using judgment and judges, because in the synagogue, in the old Jewish style, when there was a case between two Jewish people, they would bring it before the congregation, and the congregation would sit in judgment over the issue and come up with a resolution. And this was the issue that James was talking about. He was talking about how in Jewish-seated synagogues, some litigants would come all dressed up in their fine clothes to impress the assembly, so that people would pay more attention to what they said and their case than someone else who is less well off. If you ever watch Reporting Scotland about the court cases that happen day after day, you'll often see people turning up at court in a suit that they'd never worn before. Quite clearly, they were trying to impress the jury or the judge. And this was what was happening here in the background to this teaching of James. But how can he even hint at the fact that we, within the fellowship of the Lord of glory, could become judges with evil thoughts? And the word judges is the word we get critical from. The issue is not, of course, the exercise of judgment, but the exercise of flawed judgment, of favored judgment, of partiality, skewed by prejudice and a lack of full understanding, when we jump to conclusions too quickly, not willing to take the long-haul perspective before we make up our mind. How often, when I look back over my life, I have made hasty judgment. Even though my gut reaction is often good, it's sometimes wrong. And then I could make sweeping decisions that could reflect badly on someone else for the rest of their life, maybe even for eternity. We are dealing with serious issues here, brothers and sisters. And it's such a simple thing to demonstrate partiality with such a profound and evil consequence. Peter tells us, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." That's at the core of what we believe of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no partiality with Jesus. So what then is the solution? I've left a heavy message to you. It's, I think, what God is saying very clearly from this passage. So how do we deal with it? What do we do to respond to this? James describes this and says, if you really keep the royal law found in scriptures, you'll do one thing. You will love your neighbor as yourself. This is the antidote to this partiality disposition I suggest we all have within our psyche. To rush to judgment, being influenced by the thoughts that James in his black and white way calls evil. He says, this is evil. But we will dress up a bit and call it, well, it's the way I was brought up, the way I was, my mother and father were so prejudiced against certain people groups. I've been tainted by that. Or we just say, well, I've had a bad week this week and that's just the way I feel. James calls it for what it really is. He says, this is evil, brothers and sisters. And the antidote is as simple as it is profound. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Here is the welding point, if you like, where the craftsman welder can bring two sheets of metal together and seal them with a bond that's stronger than the two separate sheets of metal. And in a sense, Jesus has done that when he brought together the old law and the new law of the new covenant and sealed it in himself in his own death and resurrection. Just as the welder can bring two sheets of heavy metal and weld them together so that a ship can cross oceans and seas and withstand the most profound stormy weather, Judaism and Christianity are fused, sealed by Jesus' own words. He quoted this scripture. This is at the heart of why he came. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. The royal law. If you forget everything else Jesus says, remember this. And when you go back to Leviticus 19, chapter 19, and read round that wonderful verse, you hear these words. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Earlier, the verses that are up here, it says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or to the fair, to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That's the difference between coming to judgment that's righteous and that which is partial. I remember sitting in a committee meeting, it was a sort of committee meeting, with several ministers in the group and others from an organization that were trying to serve the poor, did an amazing work. I'm not going to name the organization. It's maybe not what you think it is. That's all I'll say. But what the interesting thing was, I remember the guy who ran this organization lambasting us ministers. I mean, he didn't, if you think I'm being heavy here today, believe me, he was heavy. He was pointing the finger. He was telling us all the things that we failed the poor in doing. The churches sit there in all their riches and glory and they do nothing to help the poor. And on and on and on he went. He had no prior knowledge of any of us. Probably, in this case, I merited it, what he was saying, because I couldn't think of anything I was personally doing or even that Adelaide was doing at that time would be specifically geared to serving the poor. But it couldn't be said of the others sitting beside me. But he just painted us all with the same brush and said, you're all charlatans. And that's what James is saying when he says, Leviticus is saying, don't be partial either to the poor or to the great, but with righteousness act wisely in your judgments. How often are you exercising righteous judgment, I wonder? How challenging that is, isn't it? How truly difficult it is to act godly in our righteousness. So often it's our human, flawed, skewed righteousness. What can we do? James indicts this church that he's writing to for their paradoxical preference to the rich. He campaigns on behalf of the poor. He points out, why are you favouring the rich when they're the ones that take you to court and sue you and malign you and maltreat you? Fundamentally, he's saying the reception of the poor is not simply a case of bad manners. It's a policy of downright evil, the way you're treating them. But he links that to previous verses that Stephen will be covering. I think it's you, Stephen, in the weeks to follow. When we go back to chapter 1, because he links it to, what are you doing about this? Anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. And he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So how can we act on this call to love our neighbour as ourselves? Can you improve on that? I don't think you can. But I believe this is where mercy triumphs over judgment. God's righteous character demands a righteous people. Amos chapter 5 said, let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He cries out for justice and righteousness in the land, in the way that people lived and behaved. So a question I want to put to you is, how do you detect when you're being partial and when you're not acting in love? When do you detect it? And what are you going to do about it? Because real action is required here if we're going to be faithful to what James is saying. You see, saying, oh God, I'm really sorry about my attitude. Help me change my ways. That's good. That's good. That's a start. But it's not the conclusion of the process. One of the areas where I am being challenged is in the area of mental disability in that clip that I showed you. It spoke so much to me because I'm involved in an organization whose work, or part of their work, is to enable people with mental ill health or mental disability to hopefully get into meaningful employment, meaningful engagement in society. And I watch the staff interact with these people who are so often bypassed and seen as beyond our help. And they're working hard to help them, just like Karen Gaffney experienced, and what a difference it made to her. And when you remember what others have done, like Henri Nguyen, leaving the world of academia to serve at Daybreak, the North America's largest L'Arche community. Nguyen writes this, and I quote him, he said, Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who care for the poor. He said, blessed are we when we are poor, when we are broken. It is there that God loves us deeply and pulls us into deeper communion with himself. I find it very important, Nguyen says, to stress that we are wounded healers. We don't have to run away from our vulnerability as if we don't hurt. And until we face up to that fact, we will never be able to deal with our partiality. We are all in that same boat, you and me together. And we all suffer from it. We all hurt from it. We all experience it. There is no one apart from our Lord and Master who is above or beyond this. So perhaps the way forward is to ask the Lord where you are most keenly partial, when you are really in your most honest of moments, recognize where you are weak. Perhaps the question is, you say, Lord, help me to practically engage with this. I'm going to mention just some of the things that might be the areas where you need to address. It may be you have an attitude about those who belong to a different race than you. You may have racial partiality that you're not really facing up to. You may have religious stigma against others of a different faith or group, or maybe a different Christian church or organization. You might, like James, even James may have been susceptible to the potential of looking at wealthy people and judging them too quickly. Or maybe the reverse, inverted snobbery I've come across so often, where poor people are very much snobbish with regard to how they deal with those who are wealthy. Or maybe it's the sexual areas where you have an antipathy towards women, or maybe antipathy towards men, and it comes out in your weakest moments and you recognize that you have a partiality to favor one against the other. James is exposing these attitudes that lie behind the actions he was encountering in the early church. As I come to an end, I was once asked to complete someone's visa application by condoning false information being given, under the justification that the final action would be beneficial to the individual's progress in their Christian development. It sounds hard to believe, but this is a true story. It's true. It happened. What was more important to me, and I think James highlights this, is the attitude in which this process was being conducted and the thought processes of those who were asking for this to be done. And this is where I think James points out and says, this is evil. These are evil thoughts, even though they felt they were doing the kingdom a favor by getting this person into another country so they'd get trained and been brought up into a new way of thinking, a new way of expressing their faith, and they'd be stronger for it. Hallelujah, let's do it. Let's get them there. It doesn't matter if we falsify their visa. It's the Lord's work. That made me very unpopular when I refused to complete the application and told them why. Now, if you are conscious that you bear certain attitudes which demonstrate your tendency to being partial, favoring one person or a group of people over another, then maybe it's time to hit it head on. Rather than just admit to it, because we all can do that, perhaps you need to act by spending some time with those you're inclined to dismiss as not worthy of your time, or your patience, or your concern, or your love. And don't flavor it up and make it nice. This is real stuff, and it's hard and it's difficult. James is a deeply practical book. You cannot read it and not act on it. But the wonderful thing he says at the end is this last bubble. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God knows how we struggle with this. God understands. He gave us Jesus because of it. And it is possible. It is possible to turn around that attitude that drags you back and holds you back and brings you down and causes hurt, confusion, disappointment in others. God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. And he can bring glory in the church and to Christ Jesus and for all ages. Praise his name. Amen.